2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul's second letter to Timothy. This letter was written to Timothy, the first bishop of the church of Ephesus, after Paul had been brought before Nero the second time to witness with his life to the faith he held. In placing on record this account of his trials through men who turned from the faith, Paul speaks words which should encourage our hearts as we pass over the same ground. Review and Herald, July 18, 1907. Affection between Paul and Timothy. The apostle's speech had gained him many friends, and he was visited by persons of rank who accounted his blessing of greater value than the favor of the emperor of the world. But there was but one friend for whose sympathy and companionship he longed in those last trying days. That friend was Timothy, to whom he had committed the care of the church of Ephesus, and who had therefore been left behind when Paul made his last journey to Rome. The affection between Paul and Timothy began with Timothy's conversion, and that tie had strengthened as they had shared the hopes, the perils, and the toils of missionary life till they seemed to be as one. The disparity in their ages and the difference in their characters made their love for each other more earnest. The ardent, zealous, indomitable spirit of Paul found repose and comfort in the mild, yielding, retiring disposition of Timothy. The faithful ministration and tender love of this tried companion had brightened many a dark hour in the apostle's life. All that Melanchthon was to Luther, all that a son could be to a loved and honored father, the youthful Timothy was to the tried and lonely Paul. Youth Instructor, July 10, 1902. Verse 12, a healthful religious experience. I know whom I have believed. Paul could not live under a cloud of doubt, groping his way in the mist and darkness of uncertainty, complaining of hardship and trials. A voice of gladness, strong with hope and courage, sounds all along the line down to our time. Paul had a healthful religious experience. The love of Christ was his grand theme, and the constraining power that governed him. Review and Herald, September 8, 1885. Chapter 2, verse 14. Contentions with a purpose. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 14. What does that mean? It means that there may be contention over words and over ideas, but they should be to some purpose. They should be to break down the stubbornness of the opposition that is in human hearts, in order that their spirits may be softened and subdued, so that when the seeds of truth are dropped into the soil of the heart, they may take root there. Manuscript 13, 1888. Cease all idle speculation. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. 2 Timothy 2:14. This is a warning appropriate for this time. Then comes a charge which will often need to be given. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Learn to take the truths that have been revealed and to handle them in such a way that they will be food to the flock of God. We shall meet those who allow their minds to wander into idle speculations about things of which nothing is said in the Word of God. God has spoken in the plainest language upon every subject that affects the salvation of the soul, but he desires us to avoid all daydreaming, and he says, "Go work today in my vineyard. The night cometh wherein no man can work. Cease all idle curiosity. Watch and work and pray. Study the truths that have been revealed." Christ desires to break up all vacant reveries, and he points us to the fields ripe for the harvest. Unless we work earnestly, eternity will overwhelm us with its burden of responsibilities. Review and Herald, February 5, 1901, verses 16 to 18. Grasping at the shadows, we have encouragement in the Scriptures that if we walk humbly before God, we shall receive instruction. But we are warned against undue curiosity. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, leading into paths of supposition and imagination with which we have nothing to do. These are vain, unessential theories of human creation, which keep the mind dwelling upon nothingness. They have in them nothing sure or substantial. Of those who advance with these theories, Paul says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. In the days of the apostles, the most foolish heresies were presented as truth. History has been and will be repeated. There will always be those who, though apparently conscientious, will grasp at the shadow, preferring it to the substance. They take error in the place of truth, because error is clothed with a new garment, which they think covers something wonderful. But let the covering be removed, and nothingness appears. Review and Herald, February 5, 1901. Both good and bad in the church. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. 2 Timothy 2:19 and 20. The great house represents the church. In the church will be found the vile as well as the precious. The net cast into the sea gathers both good and bad. Review and Herald, February 5, 1901. Empty vessels needed. What kind of vessels are meet for the Master's use? Empty vessels. When we empty the soul of every defilement, we are ready for use. Review and Herald, February 28, 1899. Purification and individual work. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He is not to accept theories that, if received, would corrupt. He is to purify himself from all unrighteous sentiments, which, if received, would lead away from the sure word of God to unstable human devisings, degradation and corruption. He is to resist the working of the enemy through vessels of dishonor. By searching the Scripture with much prayer, he will find a path to follow, not the path of man, but a path that leads to heaven. The work of purification is an individual work. No one can do this work for another. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. The Spirit of God will work through sanctified human agencies, leading them to work aright. Ability and grace will be provided. Men will be filled with an earnest desire to preach the truths of the gospel firmly, decidedly, and in a clear manner. Review and Herald, February 5, 1901, verses 23 to 26. No place for prying curiosity. There are some things that we need to guard. Letters will come asking questions in regard to the sealing of the people of God, who will be sealed, how many, and other prying questions. I think we must tell them to read and speak of the things that are plainly revealed. We have encouragement in the Word that if we walk humbly with God, we shall receive instruction. But prying curiosity is not to be encouraged. To the second chapter of 2 Timothy, we may refer those who are desirous of originating some new and strange thing, which is the product of the human imagination, and is much below the grand and noble sentiments of Holy Writ, as the common is below the sacred. We may answer foolish questions by saying, "Wait, and we shall all know what is essential for us to know. Our salvation does not depend on side issues." Letter 58, 1900. Chapter 3. Timothy's Childhood Training. Timothy's mother and grandmother were united in their efforts to train him for God. What was his lesson book? The Bible. Paul, his father in the gospel, declares, From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. The faith of the mother and the grandmother in the oracles of God was a constant illustration to Timothy of the blessing of doing God's will. When Timothy was little more than a boy, Paul took him with him as his companion in labor. Those who had taught Timothy in his childhood were rewarded by seeing the son of their care linked in close fellowship with a great apostle. Manuscript 117A, 1901. Influence and piety of Timothy. Paul loved Timothy because Timothy loved God. His intelligent knowledge of experimental piety and of the truth gave him distinction and influence. The piety and influence of his home life was not of a cheap order, but pure, sensible, and uncorrupted by false sentiments. The moral influence of his home was substantial, not fitful, not impulsive, not changeable. The Word of God was the rule which guided Timothy. He received his instruction line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Impressions of the highest possible order were kept before his mind. His home instructors cooperated with God in educating this young man to bear the burdens that were to come upon him at an early age. We see the advantage that Timothy had in a correct example of piety and true godliness. Religion was the atmosphere of his home. The manifest spiritual power of the piety in the home kept him pure in speech and free from all corrupting sentiments. From a child, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. He had the benefit of the Old Testament Scripture and the manuscript of part of the New, the teachings and lessons of Christ. Letter 33, 1897, verse 16, beyond finite comprehension. There are some who may think they are fully capable with their finite judgment to take the Word of God and to state what are the words of inspiration and what are not the words of inspiration. I want to warn you off that ground, my brethren in the ministry. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. There is no finite man that lives, I care not who he is or whatever is his position, that God has authorized to pick and choose in his word. It is true that the apostle has said that there are some things that are hard to be understood in the scriptures. So there are. And if it were not that there are subjects that are difficult and hard to be understood, well might the skeptic who now pleads that God has given a revelation that cannot be understood, well might he, I say, have something else to plead. God's infinity is so much higher than we are that it is impossible for man to comprehend the mystery of godliness. Angels of God looked with amazement upon Christ, who took upon himself the form of man and humbly united his divinity with humanity in order that he might minister to fallen man. It is a marvel among the heavenly angels. God has told us that he did do it, and we are to accept the Word of God just as it reads. And although we may try to reason in regard to our Creator, how long he has had existence, where evil first entered into our world, and all these things, we may reason about them until we fall down faint and exhausted with the research, when there is yet an infinity beyond. We cannot grasp it. So what man is there that dares to take the Bible and say this part is inspired and that part is not inspired? I would have both my arms taken off at my shoulders before I would ever make the statement or set my judgment upon the Word of God as to what is inspired and what is not inspired. How would finite man know anything about that matter? He is to take the Word of God as it reads and then to appreciate it as it is and to bring it into the life and to weave it into the character. There is everything plainly revealed in God's Word which concerns the salvation of men, and if we will take that Word and comprehend it to the very best of our ability, God will help us in its comprehension. Human minds, without the special assistance of the Spirit of God, will see many things in the Bible very difficult to be understood because they lack a divine enlightenment. It is not that men should come to the Word of God by setting up their own way or their own will or their own ideas, but it is to come with a meek and humble and holy spirit. Never attempt to search the Scriptures unless you are ready to listen, unless you are ready to be a learner, unless you are ready to listen to the Word of God as though His voice were speaking directly to you from the living oracles. Never let mortal man sit in judgment upon the Word of God or pass sentence as to how much of this is inspired and how much is not inspired, and that this is more inspired than some other portions. God warns him off that ground. God has not given him any such work to do. Manuscript 13, 1888. God's Word not to be dissected. It takes all of eternity to unfold the glories and bring out the precious treasures of the Word of God. Do not let any living man come to you and begin to dissect God's Word, telling you what is revelation, what is inspiration, and what is not, without a rebuke. Tell all such they simply do not know. They simply are not able to comprehend the things of the mystery of God. What we want is to inspire faith. We want no one to say, "This I will reject and this I will receive." But we want to have implicit faith in the Bible as a whole and as it is. We call on you to take your Bible, but do not put a sacrilegious hand upon it and say that is not inspired simply because someone else has said so. Not a jot or tittle is ever to be taken from that word. Hands off, brethren. Do not touch the ark. Do not lay your hand upon it, but let God move. It is with His own power, and He will work in such a manner that He will compass our salvation. We want God to have some room to work. We do not want man's ideas to bind Him about. I know something of the glory of the future life. Once a sister wrote to me and asked if I would not tell her something about the city of our God, further than we have in the Word. She asked me if I could not draw something of its plans. I wrote to her that I would have to say to her, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." "No," said I, "you cannot paint, you cannot picture, and the martyr tongue cannot begin to give any description of the glory of the future life. But I will tell you what you can do. You can press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You can die to self. You can seek to grow up to the perfection of Christian character in Christ Jesus. This is our work, but when men begin to meddle with God's Word, I want to tell them to take their hands off, for they do not know what they are doing. Manuscript 13, 1888, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Turning the truth into a lie. No one is to put truth to the torture by cheap imaginings, by putting a forced mystical construction upon the Word. Thus they are in danger of turning the truth of God into a lie. There are those who need in their hearts the touch of the divine Spirit. Then the message for this time will be their burden. They will not search for human tests for something new and strange. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment is the test for this time. There is among young men a burning desire to get hold of something new, even though it be of the cheapest quality. The Lord would not have the mind dwell on unprofitable nothings, seeking for what it will never find. He desires us to seek for a pure, clean soul, a soul washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. It is the white robe of Christ's righteousness that gives the sinner admittance into the presence of the heavenly angels, not the color of his hair, but his perfect obedience to all God's commandments opens to him the gates of the holy city. Letter 207, 1899, verses 1 to 7. Faithfulness in ministry. Paul has almost finished his course, and he desires Timothy to take his place, guarding the churches from fable and heresies with which Satan and his agents would endeavor to lead them from the truth. He admonishes him to shun temporal pursuits and entanglements which would prevent him from giving himself wholly to God's work. He is to endure with cheerfulness the opposition, reproach, and persecution to which his faithfulness would expose him. He is to make full proof to his ministry, employing every means of doing good to his fellow men. Youth Instructor, July 10, 1902. Verses 13 and 14, Alexander effects Paul's final arrest. At the house of a disciple in the city of Troas, Paul was again seized, and from this place he was hurried away to his final imprisonment. The arrest was effected by the efforts of Alexander the coppersmith, who had so unsuccessfully opposed the apostles' work at Ephesus, and who now seized the opportunity to be revenged on one whom he could not defeat. Life of Paul, page 305, verses 13 and 16 to 21. Paul faces death courageously. Paul concludes his letter with various personal messages and again repeats the urgent request that Timothy use all diligence to come to him soon, and if possible to come before winter. He describes his loneliness from the desertion of some friends and the necessary absence of others, unless Timothy should still hesitate, fearing that the church at Ephesus demanded his labors. He states that he has already dispatched Tychicus to fill the place of Timothy in his absence, and then he adds the touching request, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." At his second arrest, Paul was seized and hurried away so hurriedly that he had no opportunity to gather up his few books and parchments, or even to take with him his cloak. And now winter was coming on, and he knew that he would suffer with cold in his damp prison cell. He had no money to buy another garment. He knew that his end might come at any moment, and with his usual self-forgetfulness and fear to burden the church, he desired that no expense should be incurred on his account. Life of Paul, page 327, verses 16 and 17. Paul and Nero face to face. Paul and Nero face to face, the countenance of the monarch bearing the shameful record of the passions that raged within, the countenance of the prisoner telling the story of a heart at peace with God and man. The result of opposite systems of education stood that day contrasted, a life of unbounded self-indulgence and a life of entire self-sacrifice. Here were the representatives of two theories of life, all-absorbing selfishness which counts nothing too valuable to be sacrificed for momentary gratification, and self-denying endurance, ready to give up life itself, if need be, for the good of others. Youth Instructor, July 3, 1902.